Father, we just look around our world today in our own personal lives, in our nation, and the times seem to be very difficult, Lord. It almost seems hopeless. But Lord, as you're going to teach us today in this wonderful text, as Paul finishes up his theology in Romans, you're going to teach us that you are the God of hope, and that in you there is hope for this life and hope for eternity. Lord, there's such great lessons to learn here today. We can only learn those lessons by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask that you be our teacher today. Just fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill this church with the Holy Spirit. And let us receive these encouraging words from Paul into our hearts and into our lives. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. We're going to be talking a little bit today about hope in hopeless times. And it just so happened a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Tony Evans, and he was doing a sermon on hopelessness in our nation, and he started it with a few jokes about hopelessness. So let me give you those and kind of get us set in motion here for where we're heading today. The first joke he told was about a man who was about to jump off the Brooklyn Bridge in New York. And a policeman came along, he saw him about to jump, and he said, "Hey, look, man, let's work this out." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 10 minutes, and you can tell me everything in your life that's so terrible that you want to jump off this bridge. And all I ask that you do is give me 5 minutes to tell you why your life is worth living and why you don't want to kill yourself." And so the man agreed, and he began to tell the policeman about all the terrible things that were going on in his life. I mean, just everything around him was terrible. And he spent the full 10 minutes telling about how terrible things were. And when he was done, the policeman grabbed him by the hand and they both jumped. Now, you know your life is pretty hopeless when you share your troubles with someone and they're willing to commit suicide with you. Another one he told is, you know your life is pretty hopeless when your twin sister forgets your birthday. You know your life is pretty hopeless when you hear the birds singing and you look up and it's a flock of buzzards. Now, there are a lot of things going on in our world today that feed our sense of hopelessness. I mean, I saw on the news this week that the misery index, this index of all these various things that make us miserable, is the highest it's ever been. A recent poll showed that over 72% of Americans believe that things are going to get much worse in the near future. Half of those who were polled said that they see no hope of things ever getting better. See, what most people are doing, they're looking up and they're seeing buzzards flying over their heads. I'm looking up and I see Jesus Christ. And so I see hope in hopeless times. And that's the message that Paul's going to give us here today in Romans in chapter 15. So let's dig in and pick up in chapter 15. In verse number 1. And we're going to have to kind of, in context, bring it back to where we were last week. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, who's he talking about? He says, "We who are strong." We talked about that last week. Who are the strong people? The ones who are not, see themselves no longer under law. That if you're a strong Christian, you realize that Jesus loves you as much today as he will ever love you. You realize that all your sins, how many of your sins? All your sins have been forgiven. You realize, you understand the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. You realize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. You realize that all things are lawful. You realize that you can do anything that you want. Anything that you want if you're free in Christ. Well, somebody came up to me last week and after the service, and they said, "Does that mean I can use drugs? Does that mean I'm free to be a homosexual?" If that's what you want to do, But if that's what you want to do, then you're not saved. Because see, when you get saved, the things you want to do totally change. You're free to serve Jesus Christ. You're free to live righteously for Jesus Christ. That's the freedom you have in Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let me say this. As believers, even strong believers, weak or strong, you're going to struggle with your flesh. And your flesh is going to want to do some things that your new nature doesn't want to do. How do I know if I'm strong? Well, I'm able to overcome that. I want to overcome my flesh. I want to do the things that free me up to serve Jesus Christ. And so that's a strong Christian. Well, who's a weak Christian? Well, that's a Christian who really hasn't totally yet bought into grace. And they're still trying to live by a set of rules. The things that they've got to do to please Christ, things that they don't do in order to please Christ. In other words, they don't go to R-rated movies. And I'm not saying R-rated movies are a good thing, but they come up with a list of things that they don't do. They don't put up Christmas trees. They only wear their dresses, the women, so long. They wear their hair a certain way. The guys wear certain clothes. There's things that they don't do. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't fool around. And they see that. They set up that set of rules, and they see that as how they please Jesus Christ. That's how they stay righteous in Jesus Christ. And so really, they're still basically under the law. Now, here's where you got to be careful. There's a fine line between being a weak Christian and being not saved. If you are totally still under the law and you don't understand that Christ is your righteousness, then you're not saved yet. You only understand that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have to have the Spirit in you to understand that. But there are weak Christians. As I said last week, there's people who have been raised in a legalistic religion all their life, or they've come out of a legalistic religion, or they've gone into a legalistic religion, and they're saved, but they can't yet quite grasp this amazing grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. So he says here, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Now, what's that word scruples means? Actually, if you have the King James Version, it says infirmities. I think both words fit. A scruple is this uneasy feeling you have because you feel guilty about something. That's a scruple. It's an uneasy feeling you have. The King James says an infirmity. Either one of those work. Because if you're weak, let me tell you what, you're devil bait. And the devil's, you're never going to feel comfortable that you're living up to God's standard, because you're trying to please God by law, and you can only please God one way, and that's to recognize that you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so whenever you're trying to please God by your do's and don'ts, you're going to constantly be failing, and you're going to constantly be having these feelings of guilt. And so the devil's going to beat you up. You see Christians who are under the law, and they are miserable. They are constantly being beaten up by the devil because they know they can't keep the standard of the law. They know they're failing at it. Now, what do we do if we're strong? We beat them up, right? No. We bear with these scruples. It's not fun to be around weak Christians because they're trying to put you under law. But we're to receive them. Go back to verse number 1 of chapter 14. We're to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And so we're not going to argue with them about law. We're not going to argue. We understand that all things are lawful. We understand that Christ is the end of the law. We understand that law was nailed to the cross, we're told in Colossians, and that all our sins are forgiven. We understand that. So we're not going to argue with them about that, but we're going to bear with them. We're going to bear with them, and we're going to watch them as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading to them being built up. See, what's the law of love? The law of love is I love my neighbor as myself. I do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I treat others as I would have them treat me. And so I want to see that weaker brother built up. And so I treat him as I want to treat myself. So I don't flaunt my liberty in front of them. I don't tear them down. I build them up. Now that word edification literally means to build a home. Now, so how quick do you build a home? It takes time, doesn't it? especially in these days. It takes months and months and months. It takes years to see a Christian built up in the faith, where they move from being a weak Christian under law to a strong Christian who is free to serve Jesus Christ, free to and living in liberty. So we're to bear with them, and we're to see them built up. Because, hey, who's our example in that? For even Christ did not please himself, verse number 3. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's our example. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, we got to get that into context. So we go where we find that in the Psalms. Go back to the Psalms in the Old Testament. They're easy to find because it's the big book back there. Go back to the Psalms, about the middle of your Bible, and go to Psalm number 69. And that's where we'll find it. And the very least thing we want to do is put it in the context of the verse it's in. And you'll see what he's talking about here. Look in verse number 9. And y'all should recognize this when you see it. Psalm 69, look at verse number 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. When did we hear that? Do y'all remember? When was that quoted in the New Testament? Y'all, come on. We just left the book of John a couple of years ago going into Romans. I mean, it hadn't been that long. It was in John chapter 2 when Jesus was cleansing the temple. Remember what John quoted at that point after he cleansed the temple? The zeal for your house has eaten me up. Do you understand the context of that? And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What's reproach mean? It means to disapprove. See, the Jews were showing their disapproval of God by the way they were handling the temple, by how they had turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. And in doing so, they had reproached God. But what happened? Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple, and the reproach shifted from God to God in the flesh to Jesus Christ. Remember at that point what happened? What happened after Jesus cleansed that temple? They determined that they were going to kill Jesus Christ, that he had to go. And so the reproaches of those who are reproaching you by doing what they have done have now fallen on me. Now, what's all of this doing in the context of what we're looking at right now? Well, we're talking about strong and weak. Now, if you were to come up with the strongest person in Christendom, who would it be? The greatest example of strength. Jesus Christ. Now, he was dealing with people who were under the law, the circumcision. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. He was dealing with the circumcision. He was dealing with people who were totally under law. And so who was the strong brother in there? It was Jesus Christ. And he was free. If anybody is free to do what he wants to do, it is God. Because God has all the power. He has all the knowledge. He has all the strength to do whatever he wants to do. So Jesus Christ, you didn't have to be reproached, did he? He could have walked away from that place. He could have gone on back to heaven. Actually, he could have stayed right there and destroyed every one of them if he wanted to. He didn't have to be reproached. He chose to be reproached by the weaker brother. He chose that so he could see Jews saved and so that he could see us saved. And so now he calls on us to do the same thing. When we're dealing with our weaker brother and they reproach us, and let me tell you something, you begin to preach liberty and you're going to be reproached. Paul says over in Galatians, hey, the only reason they're after me and persecuting me is because I preach grace. You preach grace and you're going to get persecuted by those who are under the law. But what Paul is saying here, Christ was patient with them and waited on them so he could save them. And we're to be patient with them and wait on them that we can save them. Now, verse number 4. For whatever things were written before in Scripture were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures. Now, that's a strange description of Scriptures, isn't it? The patience and comfort of Scriptures. It's not very strange to me. I mean, you go through Deuteronomy, let me tell you something. You've got to be very patient when you go through it. We gave out T-shirts for those of the people that went through Leviticus. I survived a verse-by-verse study in the book of Leviticus. You've got to be patient. But everybody that's been here on Wednesday night, have you found comfort in those studies? Have you found comfort in studying the Old Testament? Yes, sir. The Word is full of patience and it's full of comfort. It builds patience in us and it gives us comfort. It says, the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. Where does hope come from in hopeless times? Hey, it comes from Scripture. You know, nobody knew that better than Paul. When you get over to the book of Philippians and Paul's in jail, I mean, he was an expert in the Scriptures, but I don't think he knew it at the time. He was speaking and writing Scripture as he spoke and wrote. And so he was comforted by the hope that he had in the Scriptures. And he was so comforted that when he was in jail in Philippi, he could write, "Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Because I have hope." Where does that hope come? It comes from the Scriptures. Now, you talk about a misery index. Let me ask you what the misery index was on the day Jesus was crucified. Ask Jesus Christ what the misery index when all the sin of the world was laid upon him. But did he have hope when he hung there? Yes, he had hope. He had hope because he knew the Scriptures. He knew that the reproaches of those who reproach you were going to fall on him. But he also knew the end of Psalm 69 because he's the one who spoke it through David. And at the end of Psalm 69, you know what it says? Let everything in heaven and earth praise you. Praise you, the Messiah. Let every knee bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. He knew that was going to happen. He knew the end. And so listen to me. I don't know what you're dealing with today and what's hopeless in your life. But if you don't get into Scriptures, you're not going to find that comfort and hope. That's where you find it. When things seem hopeless to you, get in the Scriptures. You don't have to stay there long. You know, as a pastor, I have a great advantage. I mean, I thank you for the candy, but the thing I thank you most of all for is that I can get up here and preach this word, and I'm forced to study this word, and I'm forced to be comforted and given hope every single day of the week. And what a blessing that is. You have that same opportunity, and that's where hope comes in hopeless times. Didn't we get some hope in Romans chapter 8? Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's your end. You're going to be glorified with Christ forever. Hey, that is not some wishful thinking. That is a reality. That's the kind of hope we have in God. I mean, read the book of Revelation. We all went through Revelation. You know what's great about this? We got the whole story all the way to the end. Go read the last chapter of Revelation and look at the picture that's there. In eternity, God's already got a picture of you right there by the river of life, by the tree of life, living forever in peace and harmony and righteousness, forever, where there is no need for the sun, where the Son of God lights up the universe, where you can reach out with your hand and touch God Almighty in the flesh. Hey, that's your hope. Well, what about death? I mean, I don't want to die. 1 Corinthians 15, read about that. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your strength? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus said, whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Say, I've got to be in the Scripture and believe those Scriptures. And we're going to understand in a few minutes how we come to believe in those Scriptures. You can't just read them and not have some power there as you read them. But when you read the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit, friends, you are going to have comfort and you're going to have hope because it becomes a reality to you. Now, verse number 5. Watch this. Now may the God of patience and comfort. Look, you see how that ties to Scriptures? Who's the God of Scriptures? Every word of this Bible is God-breathed. And so if the Scriptures are comfort and hope, then that means God is comfort and hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort and grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Where does patience and comfort come in hopeless times? Well, it comes from the Scriptures, but it also comes from God who wrote the Scriptures. And what God wants us to do is to pass that comfort on to others. That word comfort there is the word parakaleo. We've looked at that several times. And it simply means to come alongside and to call out words of comfort. To come alongside literally and to call out to. And in this context, to call out words of comfort. What's the most important thing? I've said it before about that word. What's the most important thing about the Holy Spirit? It's not so much what he says. It's that he's come alongside and he's there with you. What's the most important thing you can do for others, especially the weaker brother? Not to flaunt your freedom in their face, not to put them down, not to call them legalists, not to harm them. The most important thing you can do is come alongside them and comfort them as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, watch this. That you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the ultimate goal of our hope? What's the ultimate goal of comforting one another? What's the ultimate goal of building up the weak? The ultimate goal is that so that one day both weak and strong will be built up together and they will praise God together with one voice. You know, one of the fun things to do is to go to a pastor's conference. And when you go to a pastor's conference and they begin to do praise music, you have a tough time hearing the praise team because people are singing so loud. Everybody claps in unison. Everybody stands. It's like going to an LSU game, except you're going to something much more important. You're going to a place where people are celebrating the glories of Jesus Christ. You know what? I'm excited about what's going on in this church. I remember days in this church where we all sat down. Nobody clapped their hands. Nobody sang. We're not there yet where we want to be, where we're all singing with one voice. And we're not going to say, okay, next week we're all going to stand up. We're all going to clap our hands. We're all going to sing loud. I've had temptations to try to say that to you, but I'm not going to do that. We want you built up in the faith to where it comes natural one day, where you can't help but sing the praises of Jesus Christ. That's where we want to be in this church. And we're waiting on that. And I believe we're getting close, so I'm excited about that. And let me tell you, the last thing I don't want to be is some legalistic church. I remember this guy on TV a few years back, and I'm not going to name names. I don't name TV evangelist names most of the time. But I won't name his. But I remember watching their services on TV, very legalistic preaching. Everything was under law. Everybody wore their hair the same way. They parted it right. The guys parted it right here. The girls had their hair in buns. They all wore long dresses. They all held their hymnals in their right hand like this. And they all sang like this. They looked like a bunch of dead zombies is what they looked like. Now, that was in unison, but that's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is where we, from our heart, are so excited about the things of God that we praise God with one voice. That's what we want here at Calvary Chapel. All right, verse number 7. Therefore, since God wants us to, with one mind and one mouth, to glorify Him, how do we do that? We receive one another. Friends, we receive the guy who isn't jumping up and down yet. The guy who isn't clapping yet. Now, I don't want to put you guys on the spot next week. But we receive those people into our church. We receive them into our homes, into our hearts. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, when I got saved, I was perfect, right? I am now, no. My wife will tell you I was mature, right? I knew everything, right? No, I was a screwed up mess when I got saved. And Christ received me anyway. So when a screwed up mess walks in this church, we're to receive them as Christ received us. We're not to judge others. We're not to judge the weak. We're to look on them with love as Christ looked on us with love. Verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He's also going to go on in the next few verses we're going to look at, verses 9 through 12, and it also applies to the Gentiles. What did Jesus do? He became a servant. God Almighty humbled himself to the point of death, naked on a cross for you and I, to save those who were under law, the circumcision. He came to save the weaker brother, the legalist. That's why he died on the cross. Those people that were spitting on him and taunting him, he came to save them. He came to die for their sins. Father, I forgive them, for they know not what they do. To confirm the promises. What were the promises? Well, the Jews had all sorts of promises. They were under law for 1,500 years. And they were told one day that they would live in a righteous kingdom. And they all, if they were honest with themselves, realized that none of them could live righteously according to the law. And so the fathers promised that one day a Messiah would come. And it was real clear. You read the book of Isaiah and you read elsewhere in Scripture. And that Messiah would die for their sins. I mean, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, all of those things pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. It was promised by the fathers. But also, look at the good news for us in verses 9 through 12. And that the Gentiles too might glorify God together with one voice for his mercy. It's all mercy. It's all grace. As it is written, for this reason, Psalm 18, I confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Hey, here we are, Gentiles. Let me tell you what our hope was when Jesus Christ came to the world. It was zero. At least the Israelites were given the oracles of God. They were the people of God, but our hope was zero. And every Gentile in the world was looking for the Messiah, weren't they? No, not. None of them were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for hope in all the wrong places. They were looking for hope in their Greek philosophy. They were looking for hope in their pagan religion. They were looking for hope in their hedonism, in their humanism. I mean, I've talked about this before. We just got back from vacation at Disney World. And I used to live in Las Vegas. Why are all those places so popular? I mean, why does everybody want to go on cruises? Because for a moment they have a hope that life can be a little bit better. But I promise you this, Mickey Mouse cannot save you. And you got to pay for that hope. You got to pay dearly for that hope. And then it fades after 2 weeks or a week or 3 days, however long you're there. There's no hope in those things. Rejoice, O Gentiles, verse 10, with his people from Deuteronomy 32. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, Psalm 117. Laud him, all you peoples. The Messiah has come to save you. Then Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse. A root? How can there be a, what's he talking about, a root? The creator of Jesse, who is also the son of David, Jesse's David's father. So the root of Jesse, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles as King of kings and Lord of lords. Watch the last line. In him, the Gentiles shall have hope. You want hope in hopeless times? Friends, there is only way, one person, one way, and that is in him, in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to end all of this great theology that we looked at for the last, I'm not going to ask David how long, but it's been at least, what, 4 or 5 weeks we've been in Romans? At least. Some of you were born when we started Romans. It's all good, bro. But wasn't it some good stuff? Yes. Now, I would think that the last thing he's going to say to us before he goes into his closing might be the most important thing he does. Watch what he does. He prays for all of us. You might want to circle that thing, that little prayer right there. Look what he says. Now may the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that one more time. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've learned in the Bible, in our Bible studies, that God is love. We've learned that God is light. We've learned that God is truth. Look what we learned today. God is hope. That's who He is. He's hope incarnate. God is, He embodies hope. We say there's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved. Listen, there is no other name under heaven or earth whereby we can have hope. All hope is in Him. God is hope. Now, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm not talking about political hopes. I'm not talking about Disney World. I'm talking about real hope for our life now and real hope for eternity. It is in Him. And it's based upon truth. And listen to me. It's based upon reality. All of it's found in Jesus Christ. Because He is the God of hope. And look at that verse. In Him we have hope and the joy and peace in believing. Friends, unless you believe your hope is real, you're not going to have any joy and peace. That's the only way you're going to have joy and peace, when you understand that this book is real. Now, is real hope based upon my intellectual ability to believe? No. Look at the last part of that verse. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we abound in hope. You understand what He said? We abound in hope. That means we have more hope than we need for every situation. No matter how bad things are, if we are in the Holy Spirit, we have peace and joy, and we are full of hope. We have more hope. Hope overflows from us. When you see somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, you better look out, man, because they're gonna emanate hope. And they're not gonna listen to pessimism or negativism or however you say it. They're not gonna do any of that. They're gonna abound in hope, not false hope, hope in reality. Now, how do I know that my hope is real? I'll tell you how you're gonna know, and here's the bad part. Or the tough part. The test of life will tell you whether or not your hope is real. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, The Signs of the Times, writes, "Real hope means hoping when things are hopeless. Or otherwise, it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything seems hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." See, real hope passes the test that we go through by fire. And real hope only comes when you are full of the Holy Spirit. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, then you're full of hope. And you're sure of truth. You're sure of this word. You're sure of the goodness of God. I might have told this story before, but I like baseball, so I'll tell it again. There's a story about the little leaguer, and he was at his game, and his dad was running a little bit late. So when he got to the game, he went over to the dugout, and he said, "Son, what's the score?" They were in the top of the first. He said, "It's 18-0 their way." The dad looked at him and said, "Well, you don't look very discouraged." He says, "Dad, we haven't even got to bat yet." I think the Cardinals heard that story the other night if you watched that World Series game. "Hey, we hadn't even got to bat. What are y'all worried about? We haven't even got to bat yet." Now, you talk about hope in a hopeless situation. That little leaguer had it. But now, I've coached enough little league to know that 18-0 isn't safe. So I can understand that to some degree. But I look around this world today, and the more and more godless it becomes, the more and more hopeless things seem. Christians are being persecuted everywhere. I mean, we hear about this so-called Arab Spring, which more than likely is going to turn out to be the Arab winter. And if you look at all the things going on in this world, if you ask me, the score is devil 18, God nothing. But God hadn't finished batting yet. I look at our own nation. This move towards humanism and socialism. This drive to paganism. This effort to remove Jesus Christ from every venue of not only public life, but now private life. Sexual immorality and perversion are everywhere. Abortion, drug use are rampant. Looks to me right now like the score's 18 to nothing, devil winning. God ain't finished batting yet. Amen. See, some of you, you have dreams. You've got visions that God's given you. And right now it seems like they're never going to come to pass. Things seem hopeless. Devil's up 18 to nothing. God's not done batting yet. Some of you are facing personal problems with your health, with your marriage, with your job. Score looks like devil 18, God nothing. God ain't done batting yet. God is going to win. He doesn't lose. Amen. In every single situation you're in. My hope is sure that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. I'm sure I have a hope not only for the life to come, but for an abundant life on this earth, even more so in eternity. Some of you might say, Pastor, I'm sorry, I don't feel that way. I've lost all my hope. You want it back? Paul tells you how right there. Go to verse 4. Get into the Word. Through the Word which gives us comfort and hope. Through the comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Friends, you get hope by getting into the Word. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you abide in my Word. We live in His Word. We live by His Word. And if we begin to drift from His Word, we're going to lose hope. Is it going to make us unsaved? No. But we're going to have a sense of hopelessness. The other thing you have to do, you have to be full of the Holy Spirit if you want to have hope. How am I full of the Holy Spirit? Well, how did Paul want them to be full of the Holy Spirit? What was his method? He prayed for them. You need to pray. We need to pray for one another that we are full of the Holy Spirit, especially when we see somebody going through a difficulty. We always want to pray, Lord, heal them. Lord, fix their marriage. You know, I try to consciously begin my prayers. Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them strength and give them courage during this time. And when you hear that, see that prayer answered, I don't care what that person ends up going through. You just watch them. They have all the strength and joy through that situation. It's absolutely amazing how they handle that difficulty. See, it's the Spirit who makes the Word real to you. He's the one who makes all of these great promises real, where they're not fairyland truths, where they're reality. So yet, before you even approach the Word, you have to ask God to fill you with His Spirit. You do those two things, and I promise you this, you will have hope in hopeless times. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You that You are the God of hope. And in You, Lord, we have hope for every situation that we face in this world. I praise You and thank You for Your goodness and kindness. I praise You and thank You for all the promises in this Word. Lord, I ask You just to fill us all with Your Holy Spirit. Renew our hope in You. Lord, bring back the joy and peace that comes with having hope. I ask You to do that by the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.